Well, the end is at hand. I know I'm not talking about the end of the world, but the end of our study here in James. This is sermon number 20, and it will be our last of the series. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So if you have your Bible, please turn there with me. And as you're turning there, let me just say that I really appreciated this opportunity. You know, I've read, and I've heard read James read, 100 times. I was telling Dr. Talbot to actually study it line by line and to teach through. It's just a whole other level, and it's just been a major blessing. And I hope you've been challenged. I hope you've been encouraged by it. I know I certainly have. And even though I've spoken over the years here and there, this was my first attempt to actually teach through a book. And I really appreciate the feedback that I've received from many of you, good and bad. It's been very helpful to me. I know there's some things that I needed to improve on that I hope I have, and there's some things that I still need to improve on in the future. But I greatly appreciate your feedback and enduring through this with me as we work through this book. And just so you know, the plan is, Lord willing, next Sunday, I will do a sermon outside of James. Not sure what I'm doing yet. And then after that, Deacon JP will deliver his first sermon in his series on Galatians. Then after that, Dr. Talbot hopefully will be back with us to resume his preaching. And JP will come back every fourth Sunday to finish us through the book of Galatians. So I'm really, really looking forward to all that and looking forward to hearing from JP. Keep him in your prayers. I believe this is probably your first time working through a book, so definitely keep them in your prayers. Well, let's read James 5, 19 and 20. Hear now the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Last week we looked at verses 13 through 18, and we noted how prayer is one of the means by which God keeps and preserves His children. And now here in the final two verses, we see James continue that train of thought. In fact, I would have included these two verses in last week's sermon, but I needed to stretch it out a little bit, so here we are. Verses 19 and 20 are not just in keeping with this closing section on persevering and enduring, but if you think about it, these last two verses really sum up well the purpose James has had in this letter all along. As we have worked through this letter, we have seen it and have been reminded again and again that we need to live out the faith, that we need to be both hearers and doers of the word, and that if we are not doers of the word, then our hearing is in vain. James has essentially repeated this over and over again, touching on various issues as a way to advance that main purpose. He has laid out for us what living out the Christian faith should look like. We have seen as Christians that we will rejoice in trials as a means to grow our faith, that we will seek God's wisdom and His word, that we will not show favoritism to the wealthy and expect favoritism because they are wealthy. That we will not take advantage of the poor. That we will keep our tongues and pens and keyboards under control. That we will be patient in suffering. That we will look for the Lord's will in any and every situation. And that Christians will know and live in such a way of understanding that the sovereignty of God and the rule and reign of Christ undergirds all of reality, so that all of life is to be lived in God's glory. Throughout this letter, we have seen James has been concerned about his brothers and sisters in the faith. And he takes the time and effort to correct their errors, to point out their faults, and to keep them on the path. And so now the specific actions that James has taken in this letter, that he's actually done with this letter, are now expressed in an exhortation for all of us as he closes this letter. James now tells us all now to go and do the same thing. to show concern and love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just as James has been concerned for his brothers and sisters in the faith, so now all of us are to be concerned. Just as James had corrected errors and faults, so all of us are to correct errors and faults. Just as James has tried to keep his fellow brethren on the path of being and acting as servants of God, so all of us are to do the same. And if you think about it, James is answering rightly the question that was posed back in Genesis a long time ago to a guy named Cain. You guys remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain got very angry with God and his brother Abel when it became known that God had regard for Abel's offering, but not his. So Cain persuaded his brother to go out to the field. And while they're in the field, he attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Obviously, God knew where he was at. This is his means of bringing Cain to account. And Cain replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain not only lied to God, but had persuaded himself that his brother was not his responsibility. It was a rhetorical question. He's saying, "I am not my brother's keeper." But James says otherwise. You are your brother's keeper. And here you have one of the differences between the believer and the unbeliever. Those who are servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ know that they are responsible for one another. They know that they are their brother's and sister's keeper. This is the heart of these two last verses here in James. And it's a very fitting and appropriate way to end a letter, which has really been James's concern since chapter 1, verse 1. Well, let's look at these two verses a little more in detail. Because while these two verses may seem fairly simple and straightforward, James is revealing some things here that are extremely profound and too important to miss. In fact, salvation is at stake here in these verses. That's the warning we see at the end of verse 20, being saved from death brought about by a multitude of sins. So we need to pay extremely close attention here and understand the profound implications of what James is saying here. The first thing I want you to notice in these two verses is the who he is addressing this to. He starts off by saying, "My brothers." Now we have seen James use this address all throughout his letter. This is now the eighth time that he specifically says, "My brothers." But because this is the eighth time, we may be tempted to just kind of gloss over it. Oh yeah, my brothers again, we got it. But don't be tempted to gloss over it, because it's going to help establish an extremely important point here. Notice what he goes on to say, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Pay very close attention here to the grammar. James warns of those who wander from the truth and need to be brought back from their wandering in order to save their soul from death. But who are these people that James has in mind? Is this some generic word that's going out to pagans outside of the church? No. Listen again. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, the "among you" is referring back to the words, "my brethren." If anyone among you, that is, among you, my brothers, wanders from the truth. He's not issuing this warning to the pagan outside of the church. This is a warning to people in the church. This is a warning to people just like you and I. Now, you may be thinking, well, how can James call these people his brother? It's possible that they may not make it, revealing that they were never part of the family of God. And the answer to that is because James isn't automatically assuming, based on some infallible certain knowledge that he has, that all those who profess Christ are necessarily all those who actually know Him savingly. This is why we make the distinction in Reformed theology of the invisible church versus the visible church. That's not something we just conjured up out of thin air. This is Bible here. In chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession, which is titled "Of the Church," we read, "The Catholic or Universal Church," and by the way, they're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That word Catholic is traced back to a Greek word, which just means basically on the whole or in general. And so it's saying the general or universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church. "This Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." These are those who eventually become the true believers, the elect. These are all those past, present, and future who have been, are, and shall be gathered into the body of Christ. These are those who in time at God's appointment will come to the true faith that James has been speaking to us about in this letter, the invisible church. Now, paragraph 2, chapter 25. "The visible church," which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as it was under, before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Notice the word profess. Our English word profess has its roots in the Latin and essentially means to make a vow, to declare openly, to testify, to make a public statement. The visible church, our confession tells us, consists of all those throughout the world that profess, that vow, that openly declare the Christian faith together with their children. But what have we learned in this very letter from James? Not all who profess the faith actually possess it. We've seen this in chapter 1, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then we saw it again in chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So as we saw, true faith will produce fruit. It will produce good works. And those works are the evidence of a true and lively faith. So you can say you have faith all day long. You can say it as much as you want. You can profess it. You can talk about it. You can vow to it. You can openly declare it. But if you actually do possess it, your life, your doing, your actions will give evidence to what you profess is genuine. It's not the actions that save the person. It is the actions that reveal whether or not the faith that you profess to have is actually possessed. And the visible church are all those who profess the true religion. But not all those in the visible church may possess actual true faith. So if you take our church, for example, a local expression of the visible body of Christ, you may be a member here. You may have been baptized by water into the mission of this visible church. And as a member, you get to participate in what our catechism calls special privileges. Question and answer 63. The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. But then notice that the catechism, after defining what the invisible church is, that is, the whole number of the elect, asks, what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The answer to that is, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Christ in grace and glory. So do you see the difference? Do you see the distinction? You can be a member of the visible church, a local expression of it here, Christ Presbyterian, and even enjoy certain privileges that those outside of the church do not get to enjoy. But what is the purpose of these privileges? It's to bring you to faith in Christ. The whole point of you being a member here is not to then turn around and say, well, I know I'm among the elect and saved because I attend church. I don't care if you were baptized into this church the very second after you were born. And you've attended every single service since then. It is all for nothing if you are not embracing by faith the gospel and the grace that the ministers of this church are offering to you by Christ week after week. Again, notice the wording of our catechism. The ministers of the visible church, quote, offer grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. That will come unto him. It doesn't say whoever joins the visible church will be saved, but the offers of grace by Christ are to those in the visible church, so that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. You can be a lifelong member of this church and yet not believe and embrace the gospel. You can, in the words of James here, be a brother in the visible church. We can call ourselves brothers because, as the catechism notes, the visible church is the house and family of God. And yet wander from the truth to the point of damning your soul forever. Imagine that for a second. Imagine the person who will stand before Christ the judge on the final day and appeals to the fact that he's been a member of the visible church his whole life, only to hear Christ turn to him and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, that isn't a hypothetical. This will happen on the final day. Jesus said it will happen, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, not everyone who vows, not everyone who openly declares, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, many will vow, many will openly declare, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Do you recall what we've said earlier in this series? Everyone has a master. There is no neutrality. You will either love God and serve him, or you will hate him and not serve him. And you could very well be one who hates him and doesn't serve him, but be a member of this church. And furthermore, as we see in Matthew 7, everyone is a worker. Everyone's a doer. The distinction, though, is that you will either do the will of the Father and work works of righteousness, that is, law-keeping, or not do the will of the Father and be workers of lawlessness. Again, the working reveals who you truly are. And you can say to him all day long, all you want to say and profess, that the authenticity of your profession will manifest itself in your actions, in your doing. This is what James is pointing out to us here. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if you, my brothers, as members of this visible body, do not believe and embrace the truth of the gospel that is laid out before you week in and week out, you will find yourself eternally condemned and forever banished from the grace and mercy of God. And this superficial attachment that you have to the visible body of Christ will be ripped apart. And you will find yourself among those listed in Revelation 22, where he says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That second death is the death James is warning about here in this text. "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." And my friends, it is a warning that is first and foremost issued to you, my brothers. That's the who of these verses. The New Testament writers do not assume that everyone in the visible church is necessarily going to persevere to the end and be saved. James is not assuming here that everyone who he calls a brother is in fact a brother. And so he warns the whole church that straying away from the truth into persistent sin will lead to death without forgiveness. And the final proof of who is a brother and who is not is perseverance of faith, not merely the profession of faith. But secondly, I want you to notice now the what. What is the nature of this wandering and what is being wandered from? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, that is from the truth, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's kind of interesting to know here that the Greek word here for wander is the word planao, where we get the word planet from. Apparently, when the ancients looked up into the sky and observed the stars, they noticed, hey, there's some stars that aren't fixed. They're moving. They're wandering. These were known as the wandering stars, which eventually become to be known as planets. The word literally means to go astray, to go off course, to be deceived. And according to James here, what is the path from which people are going astray from? Verse 19, the truth. Douglas Moo writes, "The truth does not refer here to Christian doctrine in a narrow sense, but more broadly to all that is involved in the gospel. The truth is something that is to be done as well as believed. And for James, of course, correct doctrine cannot be separated from correct behavior. What the mind thinks and the mouth confesses, the body must do. Anything less is worldly, sinful, and double-mindedness." And the language of wandering that James uses here might suggest that he is thinking only of inadvertent or casual sins. But the Greek planao that we have here often refers to any deviation from the truth of the faith, whether inadvertent or intentional, minor or major. And since James suggests in verse 20 that the wandering Christian is saved from spiritual death, the deviation from faith here must be a very serious one, tantamount to apostasy. End quote. So we see the seriousness of such wandering here in our context. But let me point out some other scriptures to you in which this word is used in various forms to bring out the seriousness of this sin. Matthew 22, 29. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, planao, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Matthew 24, verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, planao, 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving, planao, and being deceived, planao. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, planao, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then Peter in 2 Peter 3 speaks of those who are, quote, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, planao. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So are you starting to get the picture here from these scriptures? This isn't some inadvertent sin. This isn't something that we take lightly. These are those people who play with sin and presume upon grace. They do not realize that they're making a shipwreck of their lives, and they will die without forgiveness, even though they claim to be Christians and belong outwardly to the visible church. These are those John speaks of in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Again, notice the distinction John makes here. There are those who come from us, but they are not of us. They were in the visible church. They made profession. But despite all their talk, they loved the world and its lust, and revealed by their actions that they were not really of us. Despite all their talk, their lives did not match the truth that they profess to possess. And so we see from all these scriptures that there's two ways in which wandering can take place. First, we see it in wandering from doctrine. We heard this in Matthew 22. But Jesus answered them. Here in this context, the them are the Sadducees, who rejected a belief in the resurrection of the body. And if you remember, the Sadducees made this pathetic attempt to try to trap Jesus with this hypothetical scenario of this woman whose husband dies and their brother fills in and he dies and on and on and on. And supposedly they're trying to expose the foolishness of a doctrine of resurrection. And what was Jesus' response to them? You are wrong, panao, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So, beloved, we can wander from the truth by believing false things, or by not believing the truth. And so we see then the absolute necessity and value of right doctrine. There is such a thing as truth. Seems obvious to us, but look at the society we live in today. Even that's being questioned. I mean, it's not just people saying the Bible's not true. We've got people saying there's no such thing as truth. But beloved, there are damnable consequences for denying truth and straying away from that truth. I don't care what any scientist says or a recent college grad or some foolish university professor claims. There is an absolute, concrete, universal, fixed truth of which you and I are to know and to embrace. And if you do not embrace that truth, there will be devastating eternal consequences of which you will never be able to recover from, ever. And that truth is His Word. James has already pointed us to this time and time again in this letter. Chapter 1, 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by what? The Word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear. Remember what we said. Hear what? The truth. The Word of God. Slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness what? The implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we see our salvation does not rest in men. It doesn't rest in the words of politicians or the platforms of the Republican or Democratic parties, with philosophers or scientists, university professors, or these stupid late-night celebrity hosts. It rests in the Word of God. That special revelation to us that reveals our sinful and fallen state and the only solution for it, pointing us to the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work by which He merited the salvation of His elect. There is salvation and no other. There is no other revelation. There is no other truth but that which God has revealed to us in His Word. But then secondly, we see that we can not only wander from the truth by way of doctrine, we can also wander from the truth by living in a way that's contrary to the truth that we profess to believe. Listen to Paul in Galatians 2. JP will expound on this. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct, their actions, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And again, have we not seen this all throughout the book of James? Over and over and over again, James points out those areas where our conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, showing favoritism for the rich and against the poor, hearing the word but not doing the word, telling someone to be blessed without helping that person when you have the means, biting and devouring one another with our speech, fighting and quarreling in the church, and living and speaking in such a way so as to ignore the sovereignty of God in all things. I mean, this really has been the heart of the letter, has it not? James expects a true, genuine faith to manifest itself in appropriate action and behavior, specifically in conformity to the law of God. And when that doesn't happen, we reveal a wandering from the truth. It's simply not enough to have all your doctrinal ducks in a row if you refuse to actually live out the doctrine in practice. And your failure to live that out consistently may reveal a much deeper, bigger problem. And so we can wander in doctrine and we can wander in practice. And we need to be extremely mindful of that at all times. None of us are exempt from this. Again, James is writing to you, my brothers. Forget what the nutty atheists and the pagans are doing and Nancy Pelosi. Forget all that for a moment. Look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, where do you stand today? But in conclusion, I want you to know that this doesn't end in all doom and gloom. James has been a brutal letter at times, stepping on many of our toes. I think he stepped on my toes so much I had to downsize my shoe size. But he never leaves us there in despair. There is hope. And also in light of everything we just said, some of you may be thinking, well, does this mean that a person can actually lose their salvation? Kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? I mean, this talk of addressing brothers to constantly evaluate their lives seems to indicate that someone could legitimately lose the salvation they once possessed. And indeed, there are those who falsely interpret Scripture that way. Well, if you've been paying attention to the previous sermons, you would know the answer to that. We've already addressed that to some degree today. This is not about a person losing true faith. It's about exposing what is claimed to be true faith as being counterfeit. There are those who profess and possess. There are those who are of the invisible church and are part of the visible church. But then there are those who merely profess and do not possess. There are those who are of the visible church, but are not of the invisible church. This has been made abundantly clear throughout this letter. It's not about losing a true, genuine faith that you once had. It's about coming to grips whether the faith that you claim to have is the real deal. And thus James can write to those who are assumed to be my brothers and warn them of such deception. But don't leave it there. Because also within James's audience are in fact the elect. There are in fact true brothers for whom the warning in this passage will be effectual in bringing about their salvation. Recall what we've said in times past. Our salvation, when you broadly understand it, in terms of the numerous saving graces, the order salutis, the order of salvation, we're not only elected, but we're justified, we're called, we're adopted, we're sanctified, and then we're glorified. And this salvation in its big, grand understanding, all of which is all rooted and grounded in Christ, is worked out in our lives over time. It's not all applied at once. I'm not glorified right now. No. Despite what you may think. I know I'm a great guy, but I'm not glorified. So the key point here, as we have already noted, is that it's not merely a profession of faith that is upheld through our lives, but the perseverance of faith throughout our lives. That's the key. Remember what John said, if they were of us, they would have continued. But since they did not continue, they revealed that they were not truly of us to begin with. And here's where James says something absolutely profound in relation to this perseverance of the faith. Listen to him again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Question, who is the subject of the verb will save? Who is the Savior in this verse? It's the church member who goes after the straying brother. Let that sink in for a moment. Notice, it doesn't say, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and God brings him back, let him know that God brought back a sinner from his wandering. Now, before you jump out of your seat, cry heretic and leave, listen very closely. I'm not saying, nor is James suggesting, that it isn't God who saves us. Of course it's God who saves us. We see this all throughout Scripture, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He, that is God, who begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him with all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jude 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So let's make this abundantly clear. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear. Our faith is not a product of ourselves or of anyone else. It is a gift from God. It is produced by the Spirit of God working in us. God authors it. God will perfect it. Our salvation is rooted in Him and no one or nothing else. It is He who is faithful to save us and to keep us and to see us to the very end. If God doesn't keep us, we will not be kept. James himself points to this in chapter 1. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Not our own will, of His own will. So why then would James now suggest here at the end that someone other than God saves a person? I mean, isn't that what it plainly says? If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner will save his soul from death. Well, either the Bible is contradicting itself, or there's another explanation here. And the answer is pretty simple. What James is pointing to is the reality that God ordinarily uses ordinary means to bring about the salvation of His elect. This is what and why our confession says what it does about the visible church. Did you catch that last line when I read chapter 2, or paragraph 2? The visible church, which is also Catholic and universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The confession is not saying, nor am I saying, nor is James saying here, that salvation is impossible outside of the visible church. There are instances in which God brings about a person's salvation in extraordinary ways. That is beyond what is typical, beyond what is usual. But the point is that as we look at God's Word and how He has worked throughout history and how He continues to work to this day, there is the ordinary, typical, usual means that He uses to bring about the salvation of men in time and space. And James here is pointing us to that reality and reveals to us that this means involves us. It involves you and I. And so, yes, our salvation depends on God. But God uses means. And so it depends on means, like going after each other when we see each other straying into sin. Other means that we've seen here in this context is prayer. We just saw that last week. Another means is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. The sacraments are a means of grace as well. God uses these means to keep us secure. And the measure of our security will be the degree to which we use the means of grace to turn each other back from straying and to keep each other safe in the love of God that covers the multitude of our sins. This is why our confession goes on to state, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. And so in all this talk about the visible church versus the invisible church, and how a person can be a part of the visible church and then find out in the end that it was all in vain, I do not want you to infer from that that the visible church is therefore unimportant. That's the wrong inference. Do not infer that the sacraments are unimportant, that sitting consistently under the preaching of the word is unimportant, that gathering with the saints in communion with one another is unimportant, that confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another is unimportant. It's absolutely crucial. What James is revealing here is that these are the very means, ordinarily, by which God keeps and preserves us. And so to neglect and to forsake these means is the height of foolishness. And you will do so more than likely to your own peril and damnation. Listen to Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the perfect marriage here between God's role and our role? So I ask you today, where is your trust? Where is your confidence? Where is your assurance? Is it grounded in you? You're just simply being here, attending church, or any other myriad of things that you could list? Or is it grounded in Christ and his righteousness and his atonement and his meritorious works? Is your hope in the means themselves, or in what the means point you to, the finished work of Christ? And I also ask you that when a brother or sister begins to wander from the truth and becomes unfaithful, either in doctrine or by practice, how do you respond to them? You can ignore the problem and do nothing. You can give up on the person in disgust and wash your hands of responsibility and say, hey, I'm not my brother's keeper. You can treat him or her harshly, driving them further into sin. Or you can go to that strained Christian in love and in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. J.P. will explain that further. It is that last option that is the challenge that is given to us here by James in these closing words. And so may we be ever faithful to our Lord. May we be attentive and frequently attend to the means of grace that he has provided for us. And may we love one another enough to help our wandering brothers in their time of need. You know, many of you said, man, I feel like my toes have been stepped on all throughout this series. But I want to encourage you. You're here. In God's providential care, you are here. He's given you the means. Don't beat yourself up in despair. Respond to the means that God has provided, the word he has provided to you. Let us pray.